Open to Matthew chapter 13. Or we're 14 now. Matthew 14, verses 1 to 12. I was able to visit the camp, the youth camp yesterday. And it seems like everybody's enjoying their time there. And we have two speakers for the camp. We have Steve Mayo. And then we also have Matthew, who's the youth director, youth minister of Emmanuel Baptist Church. And of course, I saw Joe there and Linda and the teens. And they have a beautiful place there. And most importantly, the word is preached. And there's a beautiful fellowship amongst the teenagers there. And please continue to pray for the ministry of the word in their lives. I was able to do one workshop with a group of teenagers and some of the leaders there on the topic of how to handle your emotions biblically. I thought of that when Matthew asked me what I'm going to share, because I remember when I was a teenager, I was an emotional wreck. There was a lot of highs and then lows and highs and lows. You know, I said, Lord, may you use this lesson, your word, to encourage our teenagers to put our emotions even under the subjection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope that it's a blessing. But Matthew chapter 14, brothers and sisters, new chapter for us today as we continue our study in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 14, 1 through 12. The Word of God says, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead. And therefore, these powers are at work in him. For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had said to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, 'Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter.' And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him at the table, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus." What a sobering passage, dearly beloved, where we see the death of John the Baptist. Now, as far as the timeline of Jesus' earthly ministry, where can we locate Matthew 14? Matthew 14. Well, biblical historians put Matthew 14 around the middle part of the 3 years of the ministry of Jesus. So we're approaching the half, or even some historians would say a little bit further up after the halfway ministry of Jesus. So we see that this specific time now is a time of persecution. It's a time of accusation against Jesus. That's why I want you to highlight that phrase, at that time. At that time. I believe Matthew is trying to have us focus on this specific time, wherein that word time is the Greek word kairos. Kairos is a term for season, or appointed time, or critical moment. 86 times that word appears in the New Testament. It points not to clock measured duration, but to decisive God-ordained moments when His purposes break into human experience. So when we see here that Matthew opens in a new chapter and he says, at that time, what specific time are we looking at? At the time of persecution against Jesus. A time where people now are plotting
to kill him, to harm him. They're accusing him of things that are not true about the Son of God. This is a time of rejection of Christ as the Messiah. There's a growing hostility against the Lord Jesus Christ. Even we saw it last chapter, even in his own hometown. So when Matthew says at that time, this is it. The time of persecution. And so this morning, dearly beloved, we're going to dive into this passage and look into the different aspects of this time, especially pertaining to John the Baptist. 5 points that we're going to study this morning. First, the distress of Herod. The distress of Herod. We see this in verses 1 and 2. There's a guy here that's introduced to the narrative, and his name is Herod the Tetrarch. And the Word of God says that he heard the report about Jesus. He heard about the miracles of Jesus. He heard about the teachings of Jesus. It reached even to the highest echelons of the community. It reached the palace. It reached the ears of Herod the Tetrarch. And he said to his servants, upon hearing the miracles, the power of Jesus, the wisdom of Jesus, what did he say? This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead. And therefore, these powers are at work in him. That was his conclusion. Now, who was Herod the Tetrarch? Herod the Tetrarch is actually Herod Antipas. Now, that name might probably be more familiar to us. Herod Antipas, born around 20 BC to his father Herod the Great and Malthus the Samaritan. So he was half Idumean, half Samaritan, and therefore neither really fully Jewish or neither really fully Gentile. And you know how that is in the time of the Jews, of the time of Jesus. That's looked down upon. A fact that often placed him at odds with the people he ruled. So the Jews would not really fully accept him because he's not fully Jew. But the Gentiles also would not fully accept him because he's half Jew. So that's where he is at as the king, as the ruler. So Josephus, the historian, records his full name as Herod Antipas in his writing. So if you see Herod Antipas or Herod the Tetrarch, that's one and the same person. I might be able to jump from those two names in our sermon this morning. That word Tetrarch is interesting. Have you heard of that word before? Apparently, this is a Greek term. It comes from the Greek term originally meant ruler of a quarter. Quarter. So not full, just a quarter of the kingdom, for example. But by the first century, it had broadened to denote any minor prince under the Roman authority. So Rome reserved the title king for full client monarchs. While they use the word tetrarch that we find here in verse 1, marked Antipas as subordinate to the emperor. So that's where he is at as far as the political side of things. Now when Herod the Great, his father died at 4 BC, Emperor Augustus ratified a three-way division of his kingdom. And you might see a map there later on of the kingdom, wherein it was divided to one part was given to Herod Archelaus. He had Judea, Samaria, Idumea. And then we have another part given to his son Philip. So he had these areas, Trachonitis, Ituria, Gaulanitis, and Batania. So those were the areas where Philip ruled. While Herod Antipas, or Herod the Tetrarch, ruled over Galilee in the north and Perea east of the Jordan. So that was his turf. That was the area where he was ruling. So that's why his name would come up often in the narratives in the gospel. Why? Because he's the king. He's the king ruling over this area where Jesus Christ was ministering to. So when he hears troubles, he would automatically, of course, respond to that. So those regions frame nearly every gospel scene of Jesus' public ministry, explaining why Antipas surfaces repeatedly in the New Testament narrative. Now, how does the Bible paint him as a person? Well, if you go to the synoptics, for example, Matthew, Mark and Luke. Those are the synoptics, the synoptic gospels. They paint him, according to one author, as a politically shrewd yet morally conflicted person. In fact, Luke, for example, in chapter 13, verse 32, records that Jesus calls him that fox. And I don't think that's a good thing to tell of somebody, that fox, exposing his crafty nature. Another record of Luke is in chapter 23, 7 to 12, wherein it says that Pilate sends Jesus to Antipas, or to Herod Antipas, who hopes for a miracle, but scorns him when none is granted. Mark 8:15. There Jesus warns of the leaven of Herod. He labels Herod as leaven of Herod, underscoring his corrupting influence. So that was who Herod was. Shrewd, but morally, really, down or negative. When Herod the Tetrarch heard of Jesus, here, going back to our passage, he feared that he was John the Baptist who came back to life. This gave him distress. Matthew, of course, as we read along, tips us off, that John the Baptist was already dead at this point. Apparently, Herod the Tetrarch believed that somehow the resurrected John the Baptist and his power is in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the Word of God says here, for these powers are at work in him. So why did he believe this? Why did he believe that John the Baptist's power is in Jesus Christ? Well, we don't know. The passage doesn't explain to us. He might have been a superstitious man, the power transfers from one person to another, or possibly it was his conscience that was really boggled him, stirs him, because he was responsible for the death of John the Baptist, as we will learn. And so here's the backstory. Point number two, the distress of John, the distress of Herod, that this denunciation of John. Denunciation. Verses 3 to 5. And here's the backstory that Matthew gives us. For Herod had laid hold of John, and this is John the Baptist, and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet. So John the Baptist here, before he was killed by Herod, denounced Herod's marriage to Herodias. Herodias, dearly beloved, was Herod Antipas' niece. So Herodias was Herod Antipas' niece. She was the daughter of his half-brother, Aristobulus. So there's a connection here in the family. Herodias married her half-uncle, Herod Philip. Wow. But then entered an adulterous relationship now with Herod Antipas, or Herod the Tetrarch. So Herod Antipas, or Herod the Tetrarch, himself at that time was already married. He was already married to a princess named Phasaelis, the daughter of King Areta, ruler of Nabatea, which adjoined Herod Tetrarch's territory of Perea. So maybe they got married because of political reasons, right? But now Herod, wanting to marry Herodias, divorced Princess Phasaelis, so that he can marry Herodias, his niece, and the wife of his half-brother. Can you see how problematic and truly sinful? So as you can imagine, there are a few men who were very upset of this situation. Of course, first, Philip, his half-brother. And then most probably the king, Phasaelis' father, was angry at him as well. Why would you do that to my daughter? But there was another man who was upset about this and didn't remain quiet or silent? John the Baptist. John the Baptist. Yes. He told Herod Tetrarch, the Tetrarch. Verse 4. It is not lawful for you to have her. He is preaching to Herod the Tetrarch from Leviticus 18:16, from Leviticus 20:21. That was the law. That was an unlawful marriage according to the Old Testament. So Herod here heard some hard preaching from John the Baptist. Now, it was not unusual, dearly beloved, for a prophet of God like John the Baptist to preach, to denounce against sin, against sinful behavior like this unlawful marriage, even to the most powerful man in the land. You know that this is a common feature in the Old Testament. Nathan, for example, remember Nathan? He went to David and even told a very beautiful story wherein David was really pricked in his heart. David said, "That man must die." And what did Nathan say? "You are that man, David." Wow. A prophet of God, so brave and stood on the truth of God. Elijah is another prophet who stood on these ranks of prophets who preached against the sin of another monarch, Ahab. And even his wife Jezebel, remember that? Oh, the kids can remember that story, right? They were sinful, they were a sinful couple who led Israel into idolatrous practices. They repeatedly encouraged Israelites to worship Baal, and they even stole a vineyard because apparently Ahab was so depressed he cannot have that vineyard. When he can have anything else. Can you see that? What did Elijah do in 1 Kings 21? He rebuked them. We also see Amos confronting King Jeroboam II of Israel, condemning both the king and the ruling class for their moral decay and trampling for the poor. That's in Amos chapter 7. You didn't back down. Another prophet who did this was Jeremiah. He risked his life and he was imprisoned, dearly beloved, for criticizing the corruption and the policies of several Judean kings, including Jehoiakim, whom he condemned for exploiting laborers to build his lavish palace. That's in Jeremiah chapter 22. And how can we forget Isaiah? Isaiah rebuked the leaders and rulers of Judah, accusing them of loving bribes, ignoring the widows and orphans, and acting as rebels and friends of thieves, as in Isaiah chapter 1. Oh, we can go on and on. We can mention Jonah, who preached in Nineveh against the rulers there and all the people. We see prophets of God standing against sin, preaching against sin, even against the powerful men and women of the land. Now, dearly beloved, we have something to learn here, even for our time today. You see, both church and state are instituted by God. They are to serve as ministers of God. They are under, both of them, the authority of God. The God-given mandate of the church, of course, is clear. A God-given mandate is to preach the word, to preach the gospel to the lost world. That's what our mandate is. Matthew 28 says, "Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations." You preach the word. You teach the word. That's our mandate. It's very clear in the word of God, dearly beloved. To administer the ordinances, to evangelize the lost, to edify the body of Christ, to minister to the needy. The God-given mandate to the state or to the government is also clear in the Word of God. It's to maintain order, to restrain or punish evil, and to reward righteousness and promote justice. That's what is outlined here in the Word of God in Romans chapter 13, for example. Romans 13, it's very clear here as Paul wrote this letter to the Roman believers. He included that towards the end of his letter, a clear-cut mandate for the government, for the state. What does he say? Romans 13. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. You don't want to be in prison. You don't want to have trouble. Then do what is right. Do what is good. Don't do unlawful acts. For he is God's minister. Whoever is put there in government, maybe the prime minister, maybe the president, or maybe whoever is a mayor or governor, they are God's minister, says the word of God, to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So, dearly beloved, every person there in our government, in our state, they have been placed by God there. God has a plan for them, and God expects them to follow the statutes of God in his word. Again, to maintain order, to maintain peace, to execute justice, to promote righteousness. And of course, we're saddened because you say, oh, pastor, how far our state have fallen from the mandate of God. Yes, there are states that we are so saddened about. There are government officials that we're saddened about their stand, about what they're promoting. But dearly beloved, we must be reminded that they are under God. God is over them. So we should not be overly discouraged or feel hopelessness, because God someday will judge them. God someday will hold them accountable for how they use their power and authority. But here's the point I'm trying to make here, dearly beloved. There are times, just like John the Baptist, just like all of the Old Testament prophets, there are times when modern Christians, the Christians of today, the church, then must use a prophetic voice when the state or government disregards its God-given mandate. Of course, in this modern age, some wouldn't want to hear it. And they would even say, up, separation of the state and the church. Right? What they want to say is, don't mess up with us. Don't tell us what to do. Right? But from the very beginning, we know, again, both the church and the state are under God. We are under the authority and the sovereign rule of God. What does Psalm chapter 2 or Psalm 2 says? We go to the Old Testament. Psalm 2 verses 1 to 4 says this. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break the bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. That's what the nations were saying. This was a psalm written thousand years ago. But it sounds like as if it's written today, where we see the very nations we see today are raging. The officials, well, not all of them, thank the Lord. They are government officials that plot a vain thing. There are kings that, of the earth that set themselves. And they take counsel. Counsel for good? No. There are rulers there who take counsel together against the Lord. That's what we see, dearly beloved. So the psalmist here outlines the rulers that fight to be free from the authority of God. And that's what their phrase is. Their favorite phrase is, we are separate, church and state. But that's not the plan of God. Whether you're a church or your state, you're still under the authority of God. I believe, of course, in the separation of the mandates. There is clear distinction as to what our works are. But we must remember that both institutions still are under the authority of God. How does God respond to this kind of attitudes from states that plot vain things against the Lord? Look at verse 4 of Psalm 2. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord will laugh. What? You're planning that? You're planning to destroy me? You're planning to put yourself outside of my authority? You are crazy. That will never happen. God says, you think you are free from me, but you're never free from me. The Lord shall hold them in derision, says the verse. So here we see two things. God discharges his supreme position. He asserts it and his ultimate control over the entire universe. Earthly kings and human powers are vastly under or beneath his authority. They think they're free. They think they can do whatever they want. Maybe they can think that. And that's the deception maybe of the enemy in them. But the reality is no. They're still under the authority, the sovereign rule of God. But the second thing we realize here is that God derides the absurdity of finite humans believing they can thwart the will of the Creator. He laughs at them, not because he's joyful. No, no, no. This is a laugh of ridicule or mockery. Or you're trying to change the meaning of marriage. You're trying to redesign family. You're trying to say that this right thing is wrong and this wrong thing is right. You're trying to label black as white and white as black. That's what you're doing? You think you're trying to destroy whatever I have designed? Take heart, dearly beloved. They cannot do that. They can try. And the sad part is, of course, many are deceived. Many go that route. The Word of God says the way there is, that the way to the kingdom is narrow. That's why we need to pray for our government, dearly beloved. We need to pray for our leaders. First, for their salvation. Second, that they will see themselves as under the authority of God. So whatever they do, whatever they decide upon, it will be for the glory of God. Not for self-glory or self-advancement. John the Baptist, dearly beloved, was imprisoned and ultimately killed because he called the king to repentance. One author said he did not ask Herod to be a priest or a prophet. No. He only asked him to be a godly tetrarch. That's it. To submit to the law of God. As all civil magistrates are called to submit. Now we recognize, of course, that it can be dangerous in other nations. Now even here in ours as well, to exercise the church's prophetic voice. And it starts here from the pulpit, dearly beloved. We will preach the Word of God in whatever application it is for our church, for our state. We will preach about it. But we must use it in a way that truly is biblical. We will not put extra biblical things into the Bible. Preach against the state that is not exegeted from the Word of God. We should also approach this prayerfully. And we should approach this wisely. And that's the way to go. That's the way to go. As we use the church's prophetic voice today. Now, I don't think I am one. I want to encourage you to go out there and find some rallies to join there and have some placards, okay, against the government. Because we remember that God also commands us to put ourselves under the subjection of our governments. So there is, yes, a tension there, a balance that we must observe. That's why our approach is biblical, prayerful, and wise. We need to be wise in our dealings. So that is, dearly beloved, our second point. The distress of Herod, the denunciation of John. The third point is the dance of Herodias' daughter. The dance. And we see, let's go back to Matthew 14. Now verses 6 and 7. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. This is, according to the passage here, it was Herod's birthday. And as you know, usually the birthdays of monarchs like this, they're very lavish. They're very big. They're never intimate. All the big wigs of the community are invited. They have banquets and food and buffets and there's a lot of debauchery as well and drunkenness happening there. It was common to invite all the important, the VIPs of the land. And so that's where we find that the daughter of Herodias danced before Herod, maybe as a form of a gift or something. But I have a feeling, dearly beloved, that that was not just a native dance of the Filipinos over bamboo poles. I think it was a very provocative dance. That's what the passage suggests. Herod was pleased because of the dance. He was so pleased, in fact, that the word of God tells us that he promised with an oath to give Herodias' daughter whatever she might ask. Now, if you look at it, it was really reckless of a king to do that for just a dance. Well, I think the emotion was high and he was very pleased and there's so much at stake there. So what did Herodias' daughter do for such a big offer, right? She needs to get it right. So what did she do? That's what younger men and women would do. They would go to their mom. Mom, King Herod told me I can ask whatever I want. What do you think should I ask for? I don't want to miss this opportunity, Mom. What should I ask? Education? Like what? Position or maybe a tiara or maybe really lavish clothes. What? What did the mom say? Verse number 8, which is our fourth point, the demands of Herodias. The demands of Herodias. Verse 8. So as she went to her mom, she was prompted by her mother to say this. Say this to Herod. Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter. That's what the mother told her to do. She could have asked for riches, for power, for position in the government, for properties, but no. No. There was bitterness in her heart. There was anger in her heart towards John the Baptist. And so she asked that Herod Antipas or Herod the Tetrarch would kill this prophet. Which leads us to the last point, the death of John. Verses 9 to 12. When the king heard the response of the daughter, he was sorry. He might have realized, oh no, what have I done? He was sorry, but there's no repentance, dearly beloved, because that's what you can see. He did. And the word of God tells us here, nevertheless, because of the oaths, he might be thinking, oh, now he's becoming a faithful man of God. Oh, God says in the Old Testament, we need to really properly and faithfully do what we have promised. Wow, he's now using the word of God. Because it says here, because of the oaths, the injunction of God of fulfilling what you have promised. But also the word of God, and because of those who sat with him at the table, if he won't do it, he'll be shamed. What will King so-and-so say? What will Princess so-and-so say? What will this prince from this land say? That I said my word and I don't keep it because I'm afraid? No. I will not be shamed. What was it? Pride. To save face. Save face or the life of a man? For Herod the Tetrarch, this is more important. I need to save my face. There are those sitting around at the table, waiting. Instead of repenting, he moved on. And he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl. And she brought it to her mother. What a sad ending of the life of John the Baptist, dearly beloved. A man of God who did what God had called him to do. But as I end this morning, I want us to look at verse 12. Very fascinating verse. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told who? Jesus. They went and took the body and he told Jesus. What was that all about? Maybe to inform Jesus? Because he is a relative, a cousin, the word of God says, of John the Baptist. Or maybe something deeper. Maybe something like this, that they were looking for comfort. They were looking for strength in this time of distress. A faithful man of God was martyred. The prophet of God was killed just like that, at the whim of a king. In grief, in persecution, in fear, in injustice, in our pain and loss, there is no better person to approach than Jesus. I think that's what verse 12 is telling us. So as we end, don't feel sorry for John, my brothers and sisters. He ended his life faithfully. He suffered for the right cause. He suffered and died because he stood his ground on the word of God. He did not let his prophetic voice be silenced. He was not afraid. We can learn something from that, dearly beloved. Oh, I hope we can learn. I confess, dearly beloved, even me, I'm afraid sometimes. I'm not so brave as you think I am. Sometimes I'm afraid to speak up. If something is being done, if something is sinful, I'm afraid. But John the Baptist, we can learn from him that he was a brave man of God because he knew God and he knew the word of God and he preached it courageously. May we learn from him. But if we face loss and injustice and pain, there is Jesus. Run to Jesus. Tell your best friend. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. What needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. And as we do that, remember, our God is on the throne. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement, Lord, that even though we will face persecution and difficulties and pain and loss on this world because we follow you, we speak against sin, we know that ultimately you will judge. And that all those who follow you will receive rewards. So Father, help us to not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Help us to be a staunch ambassador of Christ today. May we not forget our mandate. And may we make it a habit that when we suffer loss, when we suffer rejection, Christ is there waiting for us. Bless these words, Lord, in our hearts today. Help us to apply this wherever you deem best. In Jesus' name, amen.